if you've gotten to dig into the book a little bit, you'll learn pretty quickly that with Fesco, you get to learn some new vocabulary. So I hope you enjoy that part of it as much as anything else. So I haven't heard the word irrefragable before, but I guess I can use it in my daily talking now. But so I hope you can kind of bear through that, or you know, the kind of uninterpreted Latin or those kinds of things. But I never have found it to make it hard to understand a sentence, so I hope that it's not annoying in any way, but more just fun and good to see somebody who knows how to write. we are on the second half now of the introduction, which is about, let me take a look. I don't think I have a note at what page I'm on, but on our handouts last week, you had two pages, and it would be the top of the second page is where we're going to start today. So that would be the one that says redefining the presuppositions of Genesis. So last time, we just a very quick review. We kind of went over this idea of we all have a worldview. Our worldviews are slightly different from each other because of the different things we've experienced in our life, maybe even where we've grown up or those kinds of things. But they're very much the same because we're Christians and we're Reformed Christians. And even more than that, we're all in the same church and listening to the same preaching every week. So then our worldviews really start to come together and we can have discussions about things. But over time, something that probably everybody in this room has been influenced by is evolutionary teaching everywhere we are. So one thing that has kind of crept in is that we start to understand Genesis and creation, whether we're taught one way or another, in an evolutionary kind of, with an evolutionary base in our worldview. And whether or not we're talking at this point about 24/7 creation, or, you know, long day creation, or just a fundamental framework type of thing, all of us start that argument with a worldview that's slightly different than what God has intended in his word, because of the way modern teaching is. And we see that creep into many different things, including arguments within the church that are completely focused on the scientific nature or historical focus of Genesis. And what Fesco is teaching us in this book is that Genesis is not a scientific book, and it's not a history book, but it does contain things that are scientifically relevant. It happens to contain those things, and it also happens to contain history. But what God is teaching us in this book is that Jesus Christ is the center of creation and the center of the end times and the complete focus of the entire Bible. So one of the things that happens is that we get very focused as Christians as arguing about this very beginning of Genesis. And what we start focusing on is this argument of creation versus evolution, and we don't really get past that. As a matter of fact, I think that when you talk about setting people's arguments up when we're speaking with other people, you always set an argument up with probably with a presupposition of some sort. So you want to start, usually when you're arguing, or you know, it's presuppositional apologetics is what we talked about last time, but that's basically starting an argument or a discussion with somebody when you have a particular point of view. So the presupposition is that you're presupposing a certain view into your argument. And what Fesco is saying in this book is, because of our worldview, we're arguing unknowingly with presuppositions that Genesis actually is talking about the evolutionary process, or not the evolutionary process, of how we were created. So we just have to be very aware of that. Now, I was going to hand something out to kind of just show you how a modern business think about motivating people to buy their products. So I'm a market manager. So we study very frequently in marketing how to understand people's points of view and present things to them so that they can see the value of your product in their life and the way that they can use it. And there's a model for that based on Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And actually, so it starts at the very bottom with you need food and air in your life, and then you need shelter in your life. And then as you move up, you start seeing that people desire community, and it's good to, and a healthy person has community and belongs to a community. But in Maslow's world, the very top of the hierarchy is something called, you know, basically personal relevance. The very pinnacle is called self-actualization. So Maslow said, when you start inventing new thoughts on your own or arguing from a new perspective, that's extremely motivating for people. And you want as a person to be unique. You want yourself to be autonomous, is what he says. So you want your law to be the law of your life. And you can see today that people are very, very motivated to think of themselves as the one that is right, and think of themselves as innovative, and think of themselves as unique. But the catechism tells us, and if we look at that hierarchy from the middle up, for Christians, it's very different. So the way that we live our lives is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the pinnacle of our hierarchy, if we are looking at a hierarchy of needs. And we've been very much swayed away from that, very particularly and very directionally from companies, from our educational systems and those sorts of things. So we think a bit differently about how we were created. And so in this book, he starts kind of digging into these different things and saying, okay, so now that we know this about ourselves, let's start redefining our presuppositions. So let's understand our presuppositions. Part of our nature is we want to argue with the people that are talking, that are saying Christianity is not true because the Bible says 24/7, and now everybody knows that the earth is 4 billion years old. There's no arguing that, right? So Christianity must be wrong. So what we have to do is start our presupposition from a different direction, focused on what God really is trying to teach us in Genesis 1 through 3 and the rest of the Bible, and that is that he is the king of all. He created men in his image. Men fell. He is our Lord. And the whole rest of the Bible tells us how he's going to redeem his people to himself, as was his original plan at the very beginning of creation, rather than just this systematic way of thinking about how the world came about. That's not what it's about. So we have to kind of take a look at that. There's a little bit down. We can kind of see how we've been lured in by this presupposition. We can take a look at the Catholic Church, for example. Because of their drift and their presuppositions, by looking at different scientific findings, for example, Copernicus, they started changing, they started saying, okay, if we take a view of heliocentricity, so, you know, having the sun as the center of our galaxy, then that must be biblical. And we start following these different geological scientific findings, and if the church is starting to say, yes, this is a biblical view, we often find that that scientific finding also changes. So now we're starting to say some scientific proof of the day is biblical, and then the scientific proof changes, and we start discovering, oh, wait a minute, the Bible never said anything about that in the first place. We had no right to say it was biblical because it's not in the Bible at all. So Fesco is arguing that this, the 7-day creation, is not the point of Genesis. So what he does in the rest of this book is lays out this foundation and teaches us what it is. And his you know, beginning argument is Genesis 1 through 3 is theological. So as New Testament Christians, we should read the New Testament and understand the New Testament so that we can interpret the Old Testament. And we have a good number of verses here. Actually, if I'll just start on this side of the room first, and I'll eventually get over here to start reading verses. But if you look on the first page, about a quarter to or a third of the way up from the bottom, there's a sentence that says, notice how the New Testament is replete with the imagery from the Old Testament. And it says, 1 John 1:1. So let's just take a look at these verses as the people read, and you can see how the New Testament is showing us what is meant at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis. Keith, could you read 1 John 1:1? So the very beginning and the beginning is focused on life, and that life being Jesus Christ. And then we'll keep going, Carl. Colossians 1:16. So that sets up who created it and why it was created. It was created by God, through God, and for God. So that is a very foundational verse and set of verses in Romans 5:12-19 that really set up the redemptive historical position of the Reformed faith. So that specifically points out that from Adam to Moses, there was a type of Christ in Adam. There was a fall, and because he fell, we need a second Adam, and that Adam is, the second Adam is Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, we find forgiveness of sins, redemption, justification. So that is, with the verse that Millie's going to read after Dave, is very, very foundational to why Reformed Christians say we need to read and interpret the Old Testament using the New Testament. And because of our other ways of interpreting the Bible, we do not add to what we don't see, which is tending to be the problems that we get to when we start talking about Genesis as a scientific historical book. And then we have 1 Corinthians 15:45. Dave? So thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. So there's not too much to say about that one. It's pretty much straightforward. Adam's the first man. Millie, why don't you just read yours now, then we won't have to read it later. Luke 24:27. So this is from Jesus on the road to Emmaus after he's written, and he was walking with the two people, and he interpreted all of the scriptures and taught them what it meant to himself. So all they had at that point was the Old Testament. And what that's telling us is that the Old Testament was written to look forward to Christ's coming. So if we take a look at the new handout that you have today with the waterfall diagram and the arrows, in this waterfall diagram, did you have a comment? Or no? Okay, no, I would expect nothing less. So we just kind of look at the systematic way we've pretty much laid out most theology books from Calvin on, and that is to start with creation, then anthropology, so the study of man, then the study of sin, and then the study of Christ, the study of salvation, the study of the church, and the study of the end times. So when we look at that, it's very much the way that Calvin's Institutes are laid out, and many, many other. It's just systematic theology. That's the way that's our system. But one thing that does is it compartmentalizes creation into creation, and in the study of man and sin are following that. But what it keeps us from doing while we're studying is we separate the end from the beginning. The beginning is at one end of the line and the end is at the other, and they don't touch each other. But if we look at the reality, if you have a pen or a pencil at Christology in the center there, if you just write prophet, priest, and king next to Christ there, Christology or the study of Christ, the Bible establishes Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. And what we're going to be reading in this book, and we're very familiar since we're New Testament Christians, we like to take the triple office of Christ and tie that into eschatology or the end times. We're very used to doing that, the fulfillment of Christ's offices in the once for all establishment of the Word and understanding of the Word, the final work of Christ in the abolishing of sin and the destruction of sin, and Christ's duty on the cross is fully realized and understood by us. So we generally do tie in Christ as prophet, priest, and king into the end times, but we often don't, and this book will teach us how to tie that into the beginning times. So what we'll start off in this book is studying how Adam, before the fall, had the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And then after the fall, how sin corrupted those offices, and why we needed the second Adam to come, when Christ, all along, was going to be prophet, priest, and king for us and bring all of his people toward him, whether the fall happened or not. It's kind of interesting in the book. We never really think about that, and the Bible is very quiet on it. But it's a good perspective to remember that we were written in the book of God's children before the fall as well, from the beginning of time, right? So there was never a time that God was not going to bring us to him and that we would not be in his presence. But the fall corrupted that, and he needed to change the way he was going to bring us to him, and that was through Christ's death on the cross. Yeah. Right, right. I shouldn't have used the word change. That's fair. So he manifested this in a way that we can understand him more clearly. And we can only understand his plan by reading the Bible. So if we, and I would say, you know, that's the topic, and that's what we're talking about here, is that when Christ, to understand Christ and our need for Christ, we have to understand what happened in the fall and what was destroyed by sin. And that's what Genesis 1 through 3 is teaching us, that we fell and that we need a Savior. So what this book does is it ties the end times, or it doesn't tie to it. It explains the beginning times and the end times using Christ as the center. And all things that happened in between were focused on Christ and his offices. So it's the book would say it's a bit different, and some of the reasons that we have gotten away from studying the beginning times as with in light of the New Testament is because we've been very systematically focused for many years now, and we've compartmentalized creation to be a separate entity from the rest of what happened in the Bible. So we look at this as this very ontological way of thinking. So this very just the study of why we're in existence is what we've been focused on and very focused on since the introduction of Darwinian evolution, because we feel we have to find an answer for that only in the Bible. And the Bible does have an answer for that, but it does not have, but it's not its focus. It's not its focus. Its focus is Jesus Christ saving us from our sins from the very beginning. So if you have your book, I think one of the best summaries that we have here is page 33. So in the second paragraph, I'll read this, so I'll kind of cut the first few sentences out. We just went over that, but right where it says the work of the second Adam, the beginning of that sentence. So it says the work of the second Adam teaches the significance of the first Adam and vice versa. For example, the triple office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king does not emerge in the middle of the Old Testament, but in the initial chapters of Genesis. Adam is the first prophet, priest, and king. He was the first prophet in that he was given the command of God to propagate, not to eat of the tree of knowledge. He was the first priest in that he was to tend and keep the garden, the first temple, God's dwelling place among his people. And he was the first king in that he was given the dominion mandate to rule as God's vicegerent. Another word I hadn't heard before I read his book. From what I understand, I didn't write the word vicegerent down, but I think it was something like his chief deputy or something like that. Is it vice regent? I don't know. I think it's different than that. Yeah. A king under the king is what that means. So then we and then the very next sentence is redemptive history as a whole then necessitates exploring Genesis 1 through 3 in terms of protology rather than creation. So that's another new word that the whole book is kind of focused on, is this protology, which is it's the study of Genesis in light of Christ, just like eschatology is the study of the end times in light of Christ. So we get to have this other new word that we get to read very often, protology. Any comments on that section? Mm-hmm. So protology is the study of beginnings, Pastor Reynolds said, and Genesis means beginnings. So it's the study of Genesis. So I think that it's kind of interesting that I haven't been introduced to that word, and here I stand in front of you, a Christian for quite some time with a lot of teaching. So it's interesting that protology is a new word to me and shows something of what we're focused on today, in Genesis being mostly an interpretation of how life began. Any comments on that section? Harmatology, yeah. The study of sin. Yeah. So we don't study sin very often. It's probably because we mostly study redemption, and I prefer that. we learn about sin in light of redemption, in light of Christ. Any other comments? What does irrefragable mean? Well, I don't know, but it would be inarguably true that I'd get the answer wrong if I tried. look at this, the Genesis in light of the completed work of Christ. So it's just a very different perspective. And one thing that you would learn, and it's very worth reading, because we'll really dig into this very early on in the book. The last, I'll say, two-ish pages of the introduction talks about the different types of references that Fesco is going to use. So Fesco doesn't just use in his explanations references from Christian authors and that he uses historical references to teach us what it was like in the times of the different things that we'll study. So we're going to study almost all the major instances through the Old Testament. And what he's saying is that the Bible was written to a people at a time where it was addressing the immediate needs of the people who generally couldn't read. They also did not have the light of the New Testament. So I would say that's probably the hardest thing to wrap my mind around as a New Testament Christian, in that the Bible was written to many, many brothers and sisters in Christ of ours that never knew Jesus' death on the cross from the perspective of the New Testament. They just knew the promise of the covenant and that God would send his child to save them from their sins. And even that was revealed to them more and more through the different covenants. So we'll cover the covenants and the unraveling of redemption in each covenant as well. So it's very interesting. He digs into Hittite manuscripts to show us what the common covenant structures were. So I would encourage you, as you're reading, it's worth glancing at the footnotes in this book, because it's interesting to see where Fesco is getting his different resources. But in the end, you'll notice that he always argues scripture with scripture. So the historical context is very important. But what we do as Reformed Christians especially is that we learn about scripture by digging into scripture and having other parts of scripture interpret it for us. And something that I actually haven't heard or even read before, but Pastor Reynolds has said a few times recently, is that Reformed people are okay with the doctrine of mystery. And that's very, very important. It's okay for us to not know something and to understand that one day all will be revealed to us when we're with the Lord. Everything that matters to God will be revealed to us. So one thing that I find that you just find all the time in Calvin's Institutes is Calvin gets arguing and he really starts covering from many things from many directions, and he might say, but I don't know anymore because it hasn't been revealed. So we can't argue this from any more directions or perspectives because there's nothing else in the Bible that explains this to us, and we have to be okay with not knowing. And some of those things are how we need to approach Genesis. If we had Genesis as our only book, we wouldn't want to go out and declare scientific truth from it, because it's not written to be a scientific revelation of the beginning of time. It doesn't give us that entire scientific history journey and culmination of everything that happened at the beginning. And we also know that it's not completely and totally historical, so that it's good to have a theologian, scientific, historical study by someone who has he's got to have a lot of time, right? I'm sure he doesn't, but he has read every book under the sun, it seems, in order to write this book. I'm sure Fesco is probably one of the fastest and most people in a person with some of the best reading comprehension I've ever seen. So he covers lots of books, lots of references, and it gives us a new view for us to set a new presupposition so that we don't get sucked into with our brothers and sisters in Christ this scientific argument that has led so many people to fall. Now, there's no doubt, and Pastor, right after this, there's no doubt that there are very theological, very important theological discussions that are happening in many seminaries on the views of Genesis. There's no doubt that that's happening. But most of it happens with taking the three things that we have to believe, saying that it's, if you cross the boundary of saying it wasn't just God from nothing, and if you cross the boundary of man isn't the only thing made in God's image, or the image of man is not God's image, that is unforgivable. You know, that is, the Bible absolutely teaches these things to us about Genesis, and those things, they're going to be arguments in our seminaries for quite some time. I don't want to say all arguments about Genesis are unnecessary. It's that the arguments about Genesis and its relation to science, and specifically geology, evolution, and those studies, it's generally silent on those things. So, Pastor? It's just a quick summary on that. Pastor just reminded us that Brian Estelle, a co-professor with, or a professor at the same seminary as Fesco, a professor of Old Testament Studies, wrote an article called Ministers in Lab Coats, or something close to that, and it really goes after this exact topic that we're speaking about. So a quick survey again of everyone, since we're kind of close to the end and we have some time here. How many of you have had most of your discussions about Genesis in the context of a comparison to evolutionary topics or scientific topics? Mostly, yeah, me too, yeah. Who's very interested in things like the framework theory and those different types of theological discussions about what the beginning was teaching us? Have you dug into that and read that, any of you? Yeah, Matt? Yeah? Yeah? So these things are still very good and important. And I would say most of the books around these topics are teaching us what the important things in Scripture are in Genesis 1 through 3. And the Reformed books written about Genesis 1 through 3 are still generally very focused on what is within scope of what the Bible is teaching and what is out of scope. And there's enough that's not revealed to us that we can have legitimate discussions and we can think about the message of Genesis 1 through 3 in different ways when it comes to the length of time and those sorts of things, and still be biblical. So there are different ways to interpret Genesis 1 through 3 with regard to time, and there's not absolute clarity when we start looking at the different things. Now, some people are going to say, oh, yes, it's absolutely clear. But we can be brothers and sisters in Christ and be biblically interpreting Scripture and have different opinions on these beginning Scriptures. And we'll really... Jen, did you have something before I go on?
I was just thinking of the...
Jen said at the end of the last Sunday school, Matt read a section of Job, which was God talking with Job and going through all of the different parts of creation and how creation works and how things came into being. And Job didn't have any answers. And what God was teaching him was that God has those answers and that Job's not going to find them at that time. And that's okay. He needs to trust God. And that really is, that's the difficult that's the difficult thing to do, is to trust that not knowing everything is okay. And that's when I was talking about Maslow's hierarchy before, where our brain is wanting to tell us you have to know all of the answers, and not just know all of the answers, you need to come up with your own ideas about what's true. That is part of our sinful nature. And eventually what that's doing, and the very pinnacle of Maslow's hierarchy is saying, don't trust anybody. You're number one, and you can figure it out yourself. And as long as you are comfortable with what you know, then that's good. You've reached the pinnacle of self-existence. Pastor? So Pastor is just reminding us that the OPC website, opc.org, has a lot of good articles about this, and actually a study that was done about the five views of creation, and each of those, how they can be supported as a biblical view of the beginning times. So if we can, we do have time actually to read Westminster Confession of Faith 7:5. Of God's covenant with man is chapter 7. And 5 is really explaining to us how and why the Old Testament was written and how it's illuminated in the New Testament. So this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administrated by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had all remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. So it teaches us there that the Old Testament was written, and it uses different ordinances and types of symbols, and it's all to teach a people about salvation and the deliverance of their sin. So the whole Old Testament is written there. That's what its purpose is. So this book goes through, I might need a whiteboard, because it'll be very helpful to you as you read to take notes, because the book is based on Old Testament types and ordinances looking forward to the New Testament. The beginning of the book is tied to the end of the book, and he has a lot going on, and it's good to have a little reference sheet there to remember what God was teaching us in the Old Testament and the types and figures that God was using to teach us about salvation. Any more, anything else to say? Yeah, Tom? Yeah. So we have five positions, Tom said, and how important is it to choose one? I think the fact that there are five positions shows that it's very difficult to choose one and say, this is it, this is the one. I can tell you personally that I haven't chosen a particular position, although I have found, especially having been taught evolutionary biology basically as my degree, I have found there you absolutely have to, in your Christian life, focus on God and the providence of God and the forgiveness of sins and the establishment of creation by the Holy King as your whole life. So you have to know that. I think that last time we had some comments. So what do? Just not argue when this comes up? Do we just be quiet and let people say the Bible is interpreting the beginning times in a certain way, and just walk away from the argument? And I think that it's what this book is really teaching us, is that we need to head off the presuppositions that we're arguing with in the presupposition that is generally coming at us. He's saying, be aware. People are arguing with you with something that has no biblical grounds and the Bible wasn't meant to argue against. It's telling you about the forgiveness of sins and God as king over all, making everything from nothing. So do we give up certain arguments? I guess we kind of have to, just like Calvin does, right? Eventually he gets to a point that he says no more is revealed on this and we have to be happy with the mystery. And trust in God, I would say, in the mystery. Have hope in that mystery.